Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the book of God's ultimate triumph, a book filled with prophecy, a book filled with praise. There's no better example of this than the passage that we have today in Revelation 11. No better example of this in the book of Revelation than the passage we are coming to in Revelation 11, 14 through 19. Now, I'd like to direct your attention to Revelation 11, 14, because it's an in-between verse. It's situating us where we are in our study of this book. Notice what it says there in Revelation 11, 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. The second woe is past, the third woe is to come. Now, in order to understand this verse, I want you to turn back a page or two to chapter 9. You come back to chapter 9, and there you've got the fifth angel blowing his trumpet, the sixth angel blowing his trumpet. And in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. The first woe being the fifth trumpet. The second woe being the sixth trumpet, and you see that at the end of chapter 9, the sixth trumpet leads to the destruction of a third of mankind, and that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. And so it seems as if the second woe had actually finished at the end of chapter 9, and then chapters 10 and 11 fills in some information, some additional details about this final time period before the return of Christ, including the wonderful and interesting account of the two witnesses that we looked at in the last couple of weeks together. And so Revelation 11, 14, which harkens back to the end of the second woe and looks forward to the beginning of the third woe, is here as a resumptive sentence. It's to situate ourselves once again where we are in the main action of the book. The main action of the book is carried through by the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. And I'd like to visualize that for you up here on the screen. Here we are in Revelation 11, 14 through 19, looking at, to this morning, the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. And as we look at the book, we find that it unfolds in this way, the seals leading to the trumpet judgments. And here's just a reminder of what we looked at in Revelation 8 and 9, concerning the first six trumpets. And in chapter 11 today, in these verses at the end of chapter 11, we'll see the seventh trumpet in which the kingdom of God is declared. So a third of the earth being affected by this global cataclysm, this ecological disaster, the one after another in the first four trumpets, and then the demonic destruction of mankind through torture and death in chapter 9 with the fifth and sixth trumpets. The fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and the seventh trumpet, therefore, has to correspond with the third woe. But notice that there is no woe, there's nothing of judgment, it's just that the kingdom of God is declared. Look back in Revelation 11, verse 14 says the third woe is soon to come, and then this has to be connected to the seventh trumpet, that's why it's there, but as the seventh trumpet is blown, there's no judgment that is in these verses that corresponds with the woes that we've had in these other trumpets. Look at it. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So in that last verse, in verse 19, you've got some flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. This is the imagery of theophany, of God coming in judgment. But exactly what the third woe is not spelled out unless it is this earthquake and the hail that is corresponding. And this is very similar to how the book has developed up to this point in the seals, the judgments that we had preceding these trumpet judgments. Let's understand the flow of the book and why here the seventh trumpet doesn't have the woe yet connected to it. Here you see that throughout the book, the main action is covered through the opening of the seven seals. That's the way the prophecy starts off in Revelation 4 and 5 with Jesus Christ, the Lamb, being presented before the throne of God. And then he begins to unseal this scroll of judgment, the decrees of God's wrath upon the earth, starting with the first six seals there in Revelation chapter 6. But the seventh seal, when he opens the seventh seal, there's no corresponding judgment per se. Turn back to that. Let's take a look back in chapter 8, verse 1. Just a couple pages back in Revelation 8, verse 1, John wrote, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal," this is a seal, the wax seal, that's why it looks like that. You'd seal a document with that wax seal. And so the seventh seal, the last one, chapter 8, verse 1, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar of golden incense." And it goes on. So this seventh seal is open, and it connects to these seven trumpets that we have, this sevenfold judgment. So the seventh seal is huge in comparison to the first six, because it folds out into the sevenfold judgment of the trumpets. Now, that seems to be the same pattern then that we have with the seventh trumpet, that the first six trumpets, as terrible as they were in their judgments, are just small in comparison to what we have with the seventh trumpet, the third woe. If you thought the fifth and sixth trumpets judgments were horrible, which they certainly were, the seventh trumpet is on a whole nother level entirely. And so what we see then is that the seventh trumpet, while there's no explicit description of the specifics of the judgment here as it is blown, yet it is going to lead to the seven bowls of judgment. So the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the seventh of each leading into the next series. For example, if you turn over to chapter 15, forward now in Revelation, to Revelation 15. After filling in more details about this time of great tribulation that is coming upon the earth and upon Israel, then John turns to the seven angels in chapter 15, verse 1, with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. So the seventh trumpet is blown, and God is praised in heaven that he's taken his great power and begun to reign, that he's going to reign forever and ever, that his wrath has come, his time has come to reward the saints, his time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. And that seems to be focusing in then on these seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16, wherein the wrath of God is finally finished. And after the introductory chapter, a short chapter in chapter 15 of only eight verses, then you get into the seven bowls of God's wrath there in chapter 16. So it all connects together. And in between the main action, John is filling in information. God is showing John visions to fill in more information about what's going on during this final showdown between good and evil, the final conflict between Satan and God, as the ultimate book of the Bible brings us to the climax of history. So, with that situation, with us being reminded where we are, let's turn back to the end of Revelation 11. This is our third message in Revelation 11. And our subject here is the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. However, the woe part of the seventh trumpet isn't detailed until we get to Revelation 15 and 16. So it is going to connect, but in the meantime, we're going to learn some more about these events, this time period. Now, as we look into the text that we have for this morning, let us remember that this book is written to assure us that we are on the right side of history, This book is the ultimate book of the Bible, showing us that God has the triumph already written, already assured. We are almost home, as we heard about earlier, and it's as good as done, that this is history written in advance, and this is destiny that cannot be changed because God has spoken. So let's read and get into some of the details of the heavenly response to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, the response of heaven to the seventh trumpet is a response that is a response to everything that is going to come out of the seventh trumpet. Turn back once again to chapter 10, just the previous page for me. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And remember how God had set the stage for the blowing of this trumpet through this mighty angel. He's clothed with a cloud. He's got the rainbow on his head. His feet are like pillars of fire, one on the land and one on the sea. And in verse 5 of chapter 10, this mighty angel who was standing there on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So the seventh trumpet, it's a time period. It's the very last time period when God accomplishes everything that he has promised. When God finally destroys Satan, when God finally establishes Christ's kingdom, when Christ comes back on the white horse, this is the time period of the seventh trumpet. That's what this response here is, therefore, in Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. It's heaven's praise and worship to God for the final victory that is about to happen, that will be written about in the rest of the book. What we read about the bowl judgments being poured out, what we read about Jesus Christ returning on the white horse triumphantly and casting Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire and binding Satan for 1,000 years and taking his seat on the throne and judging the dead and resurrecting the righteous and bringing in the kingdom. This passage is anticipating all of that because all of that is contained in the seventh trumpet. So it's the passage of ultimate victory. That's what this is. It's a celebration of ultimate victory. And that's why Handel used this passage to inspire his great Hallelujah chorus. I told you the book of Revelation is a book of praise. And the praise that is in the book of Revelation is centered right here in Revelation 11, which is the halfway point of the book, which is awesome. That right in the middle of the book, God centers the praise that we give to God for the victory that is written about in the remainder of this awesome book. We're going to be taking a break from Revelation for the summer, as we often do. In the summer, we do a series of topical messages or one-off messages. And so this is actually a great ending point for our study of Revelation, which we'll pick up again in the fall, because this brings it all together and gives us the big picture. So let's look at the details. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, as Handel wrote from the King James, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. These loud voices in heaven. Did you recognize that the book of Revelation is the book of loud voices? Like 20 times in the book, you've got loud voices in heaven worshiping and praising God. So if you don't like loud worship, you're going to have to learn to adjust. Because when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of loud worship to God. If you just like the peaceful, quiet, personal worship, I'm sure there'll be plenty of time for that. But when we get to heaven, it's loud. And here you have another example of that. And what are the loud voices in heaven saying? This is the church, this is the angels, this is the saints from Israel, this is all who love God, who have a share in God's coming kingdom and who have an interest in God's interest. They say this triumphant statement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's dissect this awesome phrase and then put it back together and let it live in our hearts. The kingdom of this world. What is the kingdom of this world? That's what we want to look at first in chapter 11, verse 15. Notice that it is singular. He doesn't say the kingdoms of this world, plural. No, but the kingdom of this world. You know that even though there's many nations, and they're at war, and some rise and some fall, and you have an empire go, and then another one come, and all the division that exists in the world really is spiritually a unity. Even though there's all these different nations with different rulers, with different interests, and their selfishness and their pride, they are all selfish and proud. They have a unity in their sin. They have a unity in their rebellion against God. You go back to before the flood and the Tower of Babel, when man was united with one purpose in mind, to build themselves a great name, to build a tower that stretched up into heaven, to basically plant themselves as rulers of this earth with no need for God. That is what unites humanity, their rebellion against God. And so God divided the nations for his own purposes, for his own plan. But don't mistake that there really is just one kingdom of this world, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one is the one who is in charge of the United States. The evil one is the one who is in charge of Europe. The evil one is the one who is in charge of all of the Arab nations. The evil one is in charge of every nation and every ruler in this world, and they all march according to the beat of his drum. You know, sometimes we look at the world rather naively, and we expect too much from the world. We say, I can't believe the world would do this. I can't believe the world would say that. I can't believe the governments would actually try to implement that. And then we have to go back to Scripture and remind ourselves, who is in charge of this present age? What kingdom are we living in? It's the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. Satanists are going to do what Satanists do. So don't be surprised. Don't be disappointed. Once you start to realize that the kingdom of this world is the kingdom of darkness, then nothing they do will catch you by surprise. You'll expect it. That's what evil people do. Now, you look at the text of Scripture and you get this all over in John's writings. What is the kingdom of this world? Well, John writes about the world in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, very poignantly. He says, do not love the world. He doesn't say the Roman Empire or the Achaemenid Empire or anything else. He doesn't divide the world up into different things. It's all basically the world, okay? And you're not supposed to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, there's this basic antipathy between the world, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and you're either in one camp or the other. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He said, he who is not against me is with me. There's just these two kingdoms. All that is in the world, what is in the world? John describes it. It's the desires of the flesh. The flesh is the sinful, fallen part of mankind. The desires of the eyes, that's the greed. And the pride of life, that's that desire to have people think you're really awesome and really something special. That's the world. That's their mindset. That's their heart. That's what unites them. No matter what their religion, no matter what their politics, it's the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. That's the basic spiritual unity that the world has in their darkness. And it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. This is an underdeveloped and underappreciated and underpreached doctrine among evangelicals today. We want to pretend like the world is our friend. We want to pretend like we're friends with the world. And we're trying to find ways to massage it and make it so that we can just all get along, even though they're in the kingdom of Satan and we're in the kingdom of God. That's not how it is. That's not how it's going to work. Now, you come over to 1 John chapter 5, the end of the book, and we have that powerful statement. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you know that? Have you been taught that? Has that been preached? Has that been written? Have you been reminded of that? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Don't be surprised when they do the will of Satan. That's his domain. They are his people. He's at work in the hearts of the disobedient. You know, this shocked me when I was a teenager. I thought it's just a few of those weirdos out there who were on the power of darkness, you know, who had the, you know, their heavy metal records and all of that, and their Ouija boards and whatever. And I was like, whoa, really? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one? I thought the power of the evil one was just that little occult world that some people dealt with, but most of the world was just kind of neutral between God and the devil. And the Bible says, no, don't be fooled by that. Yes, some people are overtly worshiping Satan, but don't get mistaken. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Also, in the Gospel of John, this is a key theme in Jesus' teaching, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he's speaking here about his coming death, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." You understand what the world's attitude is towards the death of Christ? It makes them happy. It makes them joyful. I was watching a video this week of a parade that was in Brazil, where in the parade, they had Satan torturing and beating up Christ and mocking him and kicking him down the street during their parade. They rejoice in the humiliation of Christ, the death of Christ, the victory of Satan. That's what they want. That's what they like. You will lament because you love God, because you love Jesus. But the world rejoices when Jesus is crucified. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The kingdom of this world has antipathy towards the kingdom of God and of Christ. There is a wrath that the world has towards God and towards Christ. There's a hatred there, an animosity that the scripture is very clear about, and we need to recognize and wake up. And one more verse here on this. In John 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," who's the ruler of this world? The enemy, Satan. He's going to be cast out. So the work that Christ did at his first coming was the foundation of Satan's defeat. And the work that Christ will do at his second coming is the final outcome of that victory that he won at the cross and through his resurrection. All right, so what is the kingdom of this world? You take all that the scripture says, all that John has written, all that we've looked at, and it's clear. It's human society, which is presently controlled by the powers of evil, organized in opposition to God. That's what the world is. Human society ruled over by the powers of evil, organized in opposition to God. I liked that definition by Smalley as he was writing on this subject. So, then what is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? That's our next big idea here in the text. We're moving on to our second point. What is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ in Revelation 11, 15? What are we celebrating? What is the heart of our worship and praise to God in the ultimate book of the Bible? That the kingdom of the world is now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What is that? Well, let's focus first on the "our Lord" part of this phrase. Our Lord. Notice that normally when we think of our Lord, we think of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the Lord is separated from his Christ. It's the kingdom of our Lord. God the Father is our Lord and his Christ. This is something that is remarkable about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, more than any other New Testament book, is heavily influenced and infused with Old Testament allusions, Old Testament language. And in the Old Testament, the word Lord primarily referred to God the Father. The title that is given for God in the Old Testament, the name that he gave for himself, his covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Jewish people, they wouldn't speak out loud the name of God because they wanted to reverence it and they wanted to be careful not to blaspheme God's holy name. And so when they would read the Old Testament, instead of reading Yahweh or Jehovah out loud, they would say Lord or Adonai. And so as they brought it over into Greek, also throughout the Old Testament, the title for God, throughout the Old Testament, God was referenced as the Lord, Adonai. And that's the way it is also in the book of Revelation. So take a look at this. Lord as a title for God the Father in the book of Revelation. He's called Lord God in these verses, four times, Revelation 1:8, 18:8, and twice in 22, 5, and 6. He's called Lord God Almighty seven times, once here in chapter 11, and then chapter 4, verse 8, 15, 3, and 4, 16, 7, 19, 6, and 21, 22. He is Lord God Almighty, a very Old Testament title for God, God the Father. He's called our Lord and our God in Revelation 4:11, clearly in the context referring to the Father. He's called Sovereign Lord in Revelation 6:10, and the Lord of the Earth in Revelation 11:4. So you've got very Old Testament language to refer to God as Lord. In fact, God the Father is referred to as Lord more often in the book of Revelation, far more often, than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few places where Lord is a reference to Jesus. Most often he's called the Lamb. And most often the Father is called Lord in this book of Revelation. Just something very interesting that I want you to take note of, because this title, Lord God Almighty, which appears in our text there in verse 17, look at chapter 11, verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The Lord God Almighty is such an important title in the book of Revelation. You see it there seven times, including this verse, because it points to the universal kingdom of God. Remember this. Very important that you understand, when we're talking about the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of his Christ, there's two senses in which God's kingdom exists in Holy Scripture. When the Bible talks about God's kingdom, sometimes it's talking about his universal, eternal kingdom. Right now, God is Lord over all. He is the ruler over all the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth. And you say, well, Timothy, I thought you just said that Satan was the ruler of the kings of the earth, that all the world lies in the power of the evil one. Yes, it does, but only underneath the sovereign authority of God. God is the one who allows Satan this short time of ruling over the nations and doing what he wants among the evil kings and evil nations that are on the earth. But make no mistake, that even though Satan has a measure of authority, God is still the authority over the devil. And the devil cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do, because he is the Almighty. And the Almighty has always been king and ruler over all, and that will never change. So you need to understand two aspects of the kingdom of God. There is the universal kingdom, which is reflected in God being the Lord who is Almighty. And then there is the mediatorial kingdom. That is God's rule through a mediator. God allows Satan to have the rule now. He's going to take the rule away from Satan. And who's he going to give it to? He's going to give it to his Christ. He's going to give it to his anointed, his chosen servant. And that's what is being celebrated in this passage. That Satan the usurper, whom God has on a short leash, whom he allows to do his rebellion for a short time, is going to bring an end to it. And that he's going to bring in the kingdom of Christ instead of the kingdom of Satan. When the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, what a change you will see in the world. If your soul is aweary of this great world, as William Shakespeare wrote, your soul will never get weary of the world where Jesus Christ is king forever and ever. Satan, his men, his rulers, his Antichrist who is coming, rule for a short time. But notice what it says. He shall reign forever and ever. Now, I want to remind you of this doctrine of the universal and the mediatorial kingdom of God. This is something that I've taught to you before. You probably recognize this slide if you've been in the church for a while. And here on the left side for you, you've got the verses that refer to the universal kingdom of God. On the right side, you've got verses that refer to the mediatorial kingdom of God. This morning, I want to focus with you the verses from Daniel and also the verses from Psalms. So I want you to go back with me to Daniel chapter 4 and take a look here at this truth. Let's go to Daniel 4 and take a look at this truth of the universal kingdom of God. Back in Daniel 4. Now you can notice this right off from the beginning in Daniel 4, verse 3. That as King Nebuchadnezzar writes his letter to all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages that dwell in all the earth, he is forced by the events of this chapter. He has been humbled. He has been taught that the Most High God is the one, as he says in verse 3, who shows great signs and mighty wonders. Notice what he says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, you know, the empire that was dominant at that time. How great are his signs. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. He doesn't say his kingdom will be. He says it is. So this is a reference to the universal kingdom that God reigns. And you see it again here in chapter 4 and verse 17. So it's at the beginning of the chapter, and then it's here in the middle of the chapter. The sentence that was passed on Nebuchadnezzar to humble him, to take him off of his throne for a time, is by the decree of the watchers. The watchers is a reference to the angels. The decision is by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So, in one sense, Satan is the one who sets up rulers, as he told Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms and they've been handed over to me and I get to give them to whomever I want. But in another sense, God overrules and still gets to choose who he wants. So when Satan puts an evil person in position of power, God is putting that person in that position of power for his reasons. Satan has his reasons, which are very ungodly. God has his reasons. And that shows you the amazing wisdom and the power of God, that he can even work his will through Satan, whose power is incomparable to anyone who is living on this earth, any mortal. And yet he is still just a puppet in the hands of God for God to accomplish his purposes. And everything Satan thinks he's doing by putting these lowliest of men, as they are described here by the angels, in places of position and power, it's still accomplishing God's purposes and God's work throughout the ages. As we learned in our Sunday school concerning how God worked through Cyrus, how God worked through Xerxes, how God worked through Artaxerxes, even these horrible people who are satanic in their mindset and heart are used by God to accomplish God's purposes. That is something awesome about our Lord. However, not only do you have these verses teaching about the universal kingdom, notice what the book of Daniel and the book of Psalms has to say about the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom of God through a righteous mediator, not through these evil men, but through the men whom God has chosen who love God and want to do God's purposes. Come back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So towards the end here of Daniel chapter 2, as God has taught the people a lesson here in this chapter also about his rule over all, the Lord God Almighty, it says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, this is the kings that I think the book of Revelation is going to be introducing us to in the following chapters, 10 horns, 10 rulers, out of which arises the Antichrist. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall that kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's exactly what is being celebrated in Revelation chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Yes, God rules over all these evil kingdoms, even as Satan is trying to use them to rebel against him. But that time comes to an end. And in the days of these kings that Revelation also writes about, that's when God's mediatorial kingdom is established. The mediatorial kingdom that never gets destroyed, that never gets overtaken, that never gets replaced by another empire. Seems like we're about at the end of the American empire. This is the waning stages of empire that we see in our culture. The moral collapse, the economic collapse, the abuse of all the systems, and that everybody's just getting what they can before it all falls apart. This is end stage empire stuff. Our empire is going to be replaced by another empire. That's the way it goes in the kingdoms of this world. But that's not the way it goes with the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. There's no corruption. There's no unstable foundation. It is established on righteousness. It's established on God. And therefore, it lasts forever. If anything dies, it's because there was something wrong with it. Well, there's nothing wrong with the kingdom of God, and therefore it never dies. That's what is being celebrated here in Revelation 11. The coming of the mediatorial kingdom. Yes, God does rule over all. Everything happens according to God's plan. God is on his throne. In that sense, the kingdom of God is now. But there's another sense in which the kingdom of God is coming. And that's what the book of Revelation is primarily about, the coming of the mediatorial kingdom. Well, many other verses in Daniel, in fact, let's look at them. We'll make this kind of our stopping point for today. But I want to finish up this idea of the mediatorial kingdom. So come over to Daniel 7, verse 14. Maybe we'll do one more week in Revelation before we take our break. Daniel 7, 14 says this. Looking in the night visions, the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, just like we have in Revelation 4 and 5. And notice what it says. To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We call it the mediatorial kingdom because God the Father gives it to the one who is the mediator of God's rule. The man Christ Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Not only is he the mediator of forgiveness of sins and new birth, but he's also the mediator of God's rule and God's reign. He's called the Christ because the Christ is the one whom God has christened, the one whom God has anointed to be king. And he's coming to receive the kingdom and the power, the nations of this world, the kingdom of this world. It's going to vanish, and all of the power, all of the glory, all of the authority will be given to Christ and to his people forever. That's the message of Daniel. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Also, in the same chapter, look at verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And this is in contrast to the four great beasts in verse 17, and the four kings who arise out of the earth. And then also come down to verse 27 in the same chapter, Daniel 7, verse 27. Now in the previous verses, we're focusing in on this fourth beast, and this fourth beast corresponds to the beast in the book of Revelation. And this is a kingdom that's different from the other kingdoms. It's going to trample down the whole earth, as it says in verse 23. There's these 10 horns that come out of this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, different from those kings. He shall put down three of those kings. He'll speak words against the Most High. We're going to learn all about this person in the second half of the book of Revelation. He becomes the key figure in opposition to God's kingdom, the man of lawlessness, as he's called, the man of sin, the Antichrist. He'll speak words against the Most High. He'll wear out the saints. He shall think to change the times and the law. He's going to be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, that 42 months, as is described in the book of Revelation. But the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And then verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, when does this happen? When does the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? Well, sadly, Christians don't agree on that. I wish we did. I wish that there was perfect agreement among Christians and perfect understanding among us as to when this ultimate triumph is going to happen. This is a big difference on how you interpret the book of Revelation, whether you see it as fulfilled in the past or whether you see it as prophecy of what's coming in the future. And this has huge ramifications for how we view our position in the world, our place in the world, our calling in the world. That's why I wish we were united on this, because it has a lot of effect on what is our mission. How do we accomplish our mission? And sadly, Christians are not united on that, and that has caused us to be very ineffective in our mission because we don't understand basic important truth about the kingdom of God and when it is established. The kingdom of God might be the biggest theme in the whole Bible. And so Satan knows if he can confuse us about the nature of God's kingdom, that he will score a great victory and make us very ineffective in our service. A lot of confusion comes from this. So many Christians say, well, it doesn't really matter how you interpret the book of Revelation. We all agree we got to love one another and preach the gospel. And we do agree we got to love one another and preach the gospel. But when you get down into the details, what does it mean to love one another? What does it mean? How do we preach the gospel? Well, it has a lot to do with a proper understanding of God's coming kingdom and the book of Revelation. So we're going to focus in on that as well next time, Lord willing, taking a look at what are the implications for understanding when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Very important that we understand that, and we want to help other Christians to understand that as well. And then we'll also take a look at the praise of heaven in verses 16 to 18, noticing some of the other things that God is going to do at this time, focusing in on Psalm 2 and what God has promised to do in his mediatorial kingdom in that second psalm. Very important part of Scripture as well. Well, let's make application, and then we'll save the rest for next time. All right, application. Take note of this. Number one, understanding the world and what the world is, according to the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, helps us to stay on mission in the world, to make sure that we tell the world that they need to repent. If you don't understand the kingdom of this world in opposition to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, well, then the message of Christianity just becomes, you need to realize how much God loves you. You've kind of just been living in this ignorant state about God, and we're here to educate you and bring you into a better relationship with God, I mean, a fuller relationship with God. And that's what a lot of pulpits preach. That's what a lot of radio ministries and television ministries preach. That we're just here to help you in your relationship with God, to make it better. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is much more stern. It's much more sober. It's much more serious. The message of the Bible to the world is that you are not just ignorant of God, but you are in opposition to God, and that you are underneath the wrath of God, and that God is coming to destroy you and the system that you love and that you're a part of and that you're building, and that you need to repent. You need to recognize your rebellion against God and to humble yourself before God and to receive God's clemency, God's mercy, God's forgiveness for your acts against him, for your rebellion against him. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We got to let people know it's not just Hollywood that is following after Satan's lies. It's also good conservative people who might agree with us on a lot of political issues, who have been misled, who have been believing a false gospel, been following a false church with false teachings, must tell them to repent. It's very important that we get this message right so that the world is not confused. The world doesn't just go on in their false religion, doesn't just go on in their idolatry and think that they're fine because they're not like those Satan worshipers. Tell the world to repent. That's what we need to do. That's what the pulpit needs to do. That's what we as individuals need to do. And number two, thank God for his coming kingdom. So the first one has to do with our relationship to the world. The second one has to do with our relationship to God. The song that we had earlier today that Elise played was a perfect song for today because it reminds us of how we look forward to and long for our gathering together with the Lord Jesus. Home. What a beautiful word. It's one of my favorite words in the English language. Home. Jesus went to prepare a home for us. He's coming to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory that is our home. That's where we will feel like I finally live in the age I was born to live in, that I was born again to live in. I'm finally in the place and in the time where it's right and it's good, and I feel at home. You're just a pilgrim. You're a foreigner in a strange land. Go back and read Pilgrim's Progress and learn about what it was like for a Christian to travel through Vanity Fair. And that's what it feels like being a Christian in America. We live in Vanity Fair. Home is where we're going. And so, thank God that soon we will be there. Thank God for his coming kingdom. Memorize this passage. Memorize the prayer. Memorize the praise. Memorize the thanksgiving. And use it in your own personal time with the Lord. Let's pray. We do give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for the promise that you have given to us, that soon and very soon we will see the King. Soon and very soon we will be gathered together to him whom our soul loves. soon, very soon, evil will be banished from this world. The overt evil, the subtle evil, all of it that undermines and destroys and corrupts humanity and all of its culture, it's going to be removed. And you will establish a kingdom built on truth, built on righteousness, built on integrity, built on the love of God. We are so happy that you have given us that hope of the home that we have in heaven. Fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness. Fill our hearts with expectation. Let us lift up our heads and carry on, knowing that we are almost home. Amen.